Acts 17, Reactions to the Gospel. We're going to read this whole chapter. It's just a portion of the account in the New Testament of the missionary journeys of Paul and some of these other men and their experiences and the reactions to their preaching. So we'll just pick this excerpt out and make a rather detailed study of it. There are several doctrines which are verified in Acts 17, and there are some important revelations here as to what kind of reaction they received from the various peoples as they preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some of this will help us in our missionary work, and perhaps will give some truths to those who are involved in missionary work among our people and in other parts of the world. Acts 17 will begin in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now the word Jews here is the same as it is from the rest in the New Testament. It comes from a Greek word, iodios, which means literally Judean. And it is a geographical word, just as we would say Texan or Arizonan. It has a reference to where they and or their fathers and mothers came from, translated in the King James, Jews. It has a secondary ethnic meaning in some passages, but it's primarily identifying the geographic location of the origin of the people. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. There are two things in this verse which are sometimes overlooked in the preaching that we receive from much of the New Testament. First of all, if Paul was a minister to non-Israelites, as we are told, because we're told, well, Paul went to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-Israelites. If he was a minister to the non-Israelites, how come we read here that it was his manner, which means or his custom, something he did on a regular basis, to go into the synagogue of the Jews and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? You'd think he would have avoided that because he supposedly was a minister to the non-Jews. Anyway, if we accept the idea that this means Judeans, and these could have been originally from the area of Palestine or Judea, remember this is in what we now call Greece today, the area where this Thessalonica is, that these people were from, or their parents were from, Judea, and they had a place where they allowed this Christian missionary to come in, apparently on a regular basis there. He was there three Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. The second piece of information here is that these people did gather on the Sabbath to listen to or study the Scripture. Now, because the Sabbath commandment itself is a commandment of rest, we sometimes wonder whether it actually tells us that we should study the Bible or listen to preaching on the Sabbath. Well, we know from this that these people were doing this after the time of Christ. They were studying the Scripture and hearing preaching on the Sabbath. Verse 3, opening and alleging, here's what Paul was preaching, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul not only preached Jesus and Him crucified to these Judeans, but it appears that he did this on a regular basis. He was welcome there. Now that's hardly in keeping with the response that Paul got from some other people called Jews who tried to kill him. So just from that alone, it appears that we have at least two specific and opposite reactions from people called Jews. In this case, some of these people at least invited him in. He came in three different Sabbath days and preached to them about Christ. And others, in other times, apparently did not welcome him and in fact opposed him. Verse 4 says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now here's a couple more revelations that you might not have thought about. First of all, some of them believed. these Jews or Judeans, which of course does not fit the common fundamentalist teaching that all of the Jews rejected Jesus and didn't believe he was the Messiah. And yet here, and in quite a few other places in the book of Acts, we find that Jews or Judeans believed. In other words, they became Christians. The second important thing here, it says there were devout Greeks there who believed. Now, is that possible that Jews would allow Gentiles to come into their synagogue on a regular basis and hear preaching about Jesus week after week? Something is wrong with the common interpretation of Jew. So is it possible that these Jews, Judeans, were actually Israelites? And of course it is possible. Not only is that possible, but it's possible that the Greeks there were something other than non-Israelites, because they were apparently welcomed by the Judeans and they attended the same religious worship services, and marvel of marvels, they listened to preaching of Jesus. And there's no indication here that Paul had to force his way in. Turn back to John 7, and we'll give you a clue that there were Israelites up in this area at the time of Christ, and it's possible that the Greeks there were actually Israelites, just as were the Judeans, all in this place of worship, listening to preaching of Jesus. John 7, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, whither ye cannot come. Now we know that Jesus must have been talking about his future death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. But they didn't understand that, and so it says in verse 35, then said the Jews, and these would be Pharisee Jews, among themselves, whither will he go, that we will not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? And if you look up that word Gentiles in Strong's Concordance, you'll find it's not the Greek word ethnos, normally translated Gentiles, but it's the word Hellenes, which of course was the name of what we now call Greece. There was no such word as Greece or Greek in the days of the apostles or in the days of Christ. It was called Hellenes. It should have been translated, will he go unto the dispersed among the Hellenes or Greeks and teach the Greeks? So these Jewish Pharisees knew that there were Israelites in the land we call Greece, in other words, in Thessalonica, where Paul was later. So they were dispersed there as they knew. Now turn back to Daniel for at least a partial verification in the Old Testament that there were Israelites in far countries at the time of the Babylonian captivity. This is 500 years before Christ, and Daniel is in Babylon, and he is praying here. Daniel 9, part of it is in verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us, and he's identified himself, of course, as an Israelite, unto us Israelites, confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Most fundamentalists explain, or try to explain, that the Israelites who were dispersed prior to Christ were gathered back either in Babylon and or Palestine, and therefore there were no lost tribes at the time of Christ. Now Richard DeHaan Sr. and Richard DeHaan Jr. both put out booklets on the identity of Israelites, and they and Jack Van Impe and almost all of these major TV evangelists explain that, well, all of these dispersed Israelites at the time of the Babylonian captivity came back to Babylon, or they came back to Palestine after the Babylonian captivity, and therefore the only Israelites that were alive at that time were in Palestine at the time of Christ. Well, now we find here, 500 years before that, Daniel says they were dispersed, they were far off. He wasn't talking about 10 or 15 or 50 or 75 miles, far off, to all the countries whither thou hast driven them. We know, of course, from a study of the Bible and history, that they were far off on the continent of Europe and the islands of the Mediterranean at the time of Daniel. And, of course, Alexander the Great had practically dispersed Greeks all throughout the Middle East in the time of his conquest, which was a few hundred years before the Babylonian captivity. So if these Greeks were Israelites, that fits in with the dispersion of Israel, and also the fact that they were allowed in this Israelite place of worship in Greece at the time of Paul. Let's go back to Acts 17. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So these Judean Israelites believed, and also these Greeks, which must have been also Israelites, they also believed. That is the only conclusion we can arrive at, is that they were Israelites. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not. Now here are some Judeans who did not believe, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, isn't that some different kind of a reaction than some of the people at the synagogue? They actually tried to commit physical violence against them. Now, I should insert here that you'll find this same thing, and I'll not go back and read them, but if you'll sit down and read the book of Acts someday, you will find the same thing repeated about six times, that wherever there was preaching, some Jews believed, some Judeans believed, and some did not. And those who did not then actually became violent against the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the common reaction of those of our race who ignore or supposedly disbelieve when we preach about Jesus. Those people of our race who ignore our teaching usually simply walk away, go about their own business, and we never hear from them again. But here is a people who not only disbelieved, they became violent in their opposition to the preaching. Now, we still have people like that today who are called Jews, who in most cases, when they hear anything that has to do with Christianity or Jesus Christ or even the Bible itself, do not simply walk away. They turn around and begin activity against that preaching. That's what happened here. Listen to what they did. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Turn back to Acts 13. This took place sometime before the events of Acts 17, and Paul is again in a Judean synagogue, Acts 13, beginning in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. Here again, it must have been common for Paul to go into the Judean synagogue every Sabbath day. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So he identifies them as Israelites in this synagogue, and he begins to preach to them about the choosing of the Israel people. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And then he preached about the Israel history and God's dealing with them, on down to Jesus, verse 23, and of this man's seed, meaning David's, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he gave some closing remarks to these Israelites in this synagogue. Verse 38 and 39, Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he began by preaching, God chose our fathers Israel, he brought Jesus in fulfillment of the promises to our fathers, and then he explained Jesus. What happened? Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, the ethnos here, meaning the nations or the people, besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So here were, in this synagogue, also people called Judeans and ethnos, or translated Gentiles, and they asked him to come back. Verse 44, And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the ethnos, to the nations, here translated Gentiles. So a number of times we have this same thing. Some who are called Jews or Judeans believe, and some believe not. And those who believe not, in most cases, reacted violently against the men teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that those people today who go by the name Jew, many of them would be descended from these same people, and they have the same reaction when they hear the gospel of Jesus or something taught out of the Bible? They oppose Bible in the schools or prayer. They do not want any religious symbols of the Christian faith around, such as scenes in nativity scenes and so on at Christmas. They do not want any semblance of Christianity, although they will accept everything else at Christmas, the gift giving, the candles, the trees, anything that is non-Christian they will accept. They don't want crosses on hilltops, and they have been successful in removing the crosses from the graves of the soldiers of American dead killed in our wars. Now they just put a little square thing on the military seminaries. Is it possible they are not Israelites, but Judeans of another ancestry? Turn back to Acts 17 again. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. They raise up mobs, form seditious organizations, destroy the public order, and oppose anything relating to the Christian Bible and God's laws. Now it says they gather together lewd fellows of the baser sort. If you have read correct descriptions of many of the demonstrations that go on in America where they bring out a whole group of people with signs and they march down the street, those who are near those have told us that in many cases these are drug addicts, alcoholics, sex perverts, and every other kind of people. In fact, they actually pay them or give them whiskey and drugs to come and march and hold the signs. So that's what they are. They are lewd fellows of the baser sort. In the civil rights marches of some years ago down in Alabama, several of the local people there took movies cameras with telephoto lenses, and they took pictures of many of these people, and the local authorities at that time were quite anti-communist, so they got identification, especially of those who were dressed as Catholic priests and Catholic nuns. And they discovered, as far as they could find out, that none of them were Catholic priests or Catholic nuns. They had made the robes and the white collars and put them on, and these were simply criminals off the street, marching down there under the pay of these people to try to protest or oppose something. Here is a newspaper article that someone sent me, or really a lady sent me from Illinois, to show you how they do this. This lady was running for political office, and she made the mistake of reprinting Billions for the Bankers and put her political beliefs on the pages where I list all of these churches and so on that don't tell you the truth about the money system. And I talked to her on the phone after this came out, and she told me she was walking these door to door, and she'd had 20,000 printed, and she'd already distributed 10,000, when all of a sudden, what happens? Candidates' literature labeled as anti-Semitic. So Billions for Bankers was labeled by the news media as anti-Semitic. Here's the first part of it. Congressional candidate Sandra Climaco of Belleville, Illinois, has distributed campaign literature that has been labeled anti-Semitic and that originates from a preacher who has been identified as a white Christian supremacist. Climaco, a third-party candidate challenging Democratic incumbent Mel Price in the 21st U.S. House District, has passed out a pamphlet entitled Billions for the Bankers. The pamphlet is written by Sheldon Emery, a preacher from Phoenix, Arizona, who is identified as a longtime Jew baiter by the Anti-Defamation League of B'nai B'rith, a national Jewish organization. And I can't read the next word, it's not printed here. It must be something about defamation of Jews and other minorities. Stanley Anderman, regional director of the Missouri Southern Illinois Office of the Anti-Defamation League, said Emery also has been linked to survivalist white Christian supremacist groups that have set up armed camps in Missouri and Southern Illinois. In other words, they put in information here which is totally false. Nobody has set up any armed camps in Southern Missouri. In Missouri and Southern Illinois, but anyway, they put this in there, and that frightens people. The pamphlet passed out by Climaco in her door-to-door campaign is a reprint of Emery's pamphlet and includes three pages added by Climaco urging voters to forward copies to their government representatives, and she told me she'd also put in there the things that she stood for, which was the Constitution and so on. Now, the article goes on at some length, but the interesting thing is that they also printed an editorial in the newspaper that day, and I think I should read this whole editorial to show you how these people react. Now remember, the pamphlet being distributed was an expose of the money system, and that's literally about all that it is. But here's what they wrote in the editorial. Sandra Climaco, independent candidate for Congress, has been walking through your neighborhoods distributing subtle but frightening political propaganda. Many receiving her booklet, Billions for the Bankers, may have discarded it without even a cursory reading. The best place for such campaign literature, including this, is the garbage bin. But after a close reading, we found her material supported haunting ideas from recent history, ideas that we had hoped would never again surface in government. Billions for the Bankers is a treatise attributing all the world's problems, economic and ethical, to bankers. While the writer never states in these words that banker equals Jew, the innuendo and implication is clear, given the entire context of the material and the author's political activity and writings. Since the booklet was written by someone else, Climaco may not understand or intend what her campaign material implies. We hope not. Still, that is no excuse. She wants to be your U.S. representative, and she alone is accountable for the ideas she disseminates. The more alarming possibility is that she indeed means every printed word. The writer, Sheldon Emery, who has a history of writing and distributing anti-Semitic, racist, and white supremacist literature, argues that millions of American working families are indebted to a few thousand banking families. The author accuses bankers of being responsible for causing World War I, World War II, the Great Depression, our national debt, inflation, Abraham Lincoln's assassination, and every other problem to plague humanity. Bankers are described as fostering drug abuse, sexual promiscuity, pornography, and crime, all to keep your minds off their so-called conspiracy to control the world's money. Now, you realize as you read this, the average person would say, well, they must be crazy, and that's what this is designed to do. Only one banking family is mentioned by name in the article, the Rothschild family of Europe. The writer identifies other major bank operators as either being agents or relatives of the Rothschilds, a Jewish family. Then they go on to say that it's obviously anti-Semitic because some of the people in the cartoons have the long noses and the kinky hair. Well, at the time we did that, we didn't even think about that. That was called to our attention later, and of course they then dwell upon that to some extent. I should read this paragraph. Those methods and arguments were used to a great extent in the 1930s by Paul Goebbels, who was Adolf Hitler's chief propagandist. Need we remind you what happened to innocent people, particularly Jews, under that regime? So you can see why all of the propaganda about the Holocaust and that Hitler killed 6 million Jews and the Nazis were so bad, because then any time anyone stands up for something that's the Constitution or right or justice, they simply label them as being like the Nazis, and it's all over. And it'll be interesting to see how many votes that this lady gets. Those, a little further on, it says of something else, those charges can be dismissed in a word, and it ends, no one espousing the ideas and implications in billions for the bankers should have any role in governing people. So they have set her aside. She talked to me on the phone for a while, and I told her she thought this was an attack upon me. And I said, no, they're not that concerned about Sheldon Emery. What they're concerned with is keeping out of office anyone, political office, anyone who understands the banking system. That's what they're concerned with. They're not concerned with anything else at all. They don't want a politician in the House of Congress, of the House of Representatives, of the Senate, who understands the banking system. All right. That is just one sample of how the people then are made to be angry at anyone who espouses what in effect are constitutional and or biblical concepts. And of course that book does condemn usury or interest, which the Bible does. Let's go on in Acts 17. Verse 6, and when they found them not, in other words, they didn't find all these people, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So you see, if they cannot stop the individuals by causing a riot or something of that effect, what do? They go to the government. They go to the civil authorities and they say, look, here are some people who are trying to overthrow the government. You people in the government had better stop them. That's what they did back in Paul's time. They went to the people in civil authority and said, they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. In other words, they do contrary to the laws of the land. And that's what we are often accused of. We're accused of violating the law and so on. These Christians are working against the government. That's the theme that they use against all the Christians who are speaking up against anti-Christian and anti-moral activities in the United States. That, by the way, is perhaps why you now see, after years of this, that there are many Christians being prosecuted and persecuted for their activities. One of the speakers at the Wichita meetings told us that he had met more genuine Christians in the months he was in prison than he had ever met outside. And I know from our mail that there are Christians going into prison all over this land. It is never publicized. Very seldom will you read it in the newspaper. While we were at Wichita, there were some people there from the church in Iowa where the minister had been put in jail some time ago for having a school, Christian school, without a state license. He refused to get a state license, so they came out with the SWAT team, with the machine guns and the whole works, surrounded the church, went into the building, took the preacher right out of the pulpit, and carted him off to jail. He was in jail when I was in Wichita just a few days ago. He has since been released on bond and apparently will come up to trial for doing what? For preaching the Bible to the children of the church members without a state license. And as Lester Roloff found in the state of Texas, any church school which obtains a license can then be ordered by the state not to use the Bible in the school. Now, that's what they were trying to do in Texas, and several hundred Christian schools in the state of Texas sent back their licenses to the state when they found out it was already written in the state law that the state can require you not to use the Bible in any state-sanctioned school. Now, in the state of Iowa, apparently they're attempting to do the same thing. Force these people to get licenses, then at some future time they can tell them, since you are a licensed school, you cannot use the Bible. Now, that minister stood up for this and ended up in prison, and very possibly will be convicted and sent to prison again. You see, he was just taken there under arrest, and he was not allowed bond or anything. They kept him in there for about 10 or 12 days. Anyway, the charge is always the same. These Christians are not obeying the government, therefore you people in the government had better stop them. And, of course, many of them are being stopped. The last part of that verse 7 is rather interesting. Or the last part of verse 6 is rather interesting. It says, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And that's true. Christianity, when preached and put into practice, turns the world upside down. It takes the world system and sets it right side up, but you see, to the people who love the world as it is, it's upside down. Christianity is absolutely 180 degrees away from the system of the world. And so their complaint was correct. These Christian people were turning their world upside down. They were turning it right side up according to God's word, of course. Verse 8, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Now, this newspaper article that I read and this editorial, you know what that does? That will trouble the people and the rulers of the city. It will make them upset and angry at this person who would dare distribute this literature calling for Christian morality and obedience to God's laws. Because, you see, they called her, as they call me, by names that trigger antagonism in the people, and then the people won't even read the material. They say, "Oh, that's anti-Semitic," and they'll throw it away. And of course they desire very much that they throw away billions for the bankers rather than read it. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." In case you thought the bail bondsman was something new, they apparently had him in those days. This Jason, the Christian who brought these men to his city, was arrested and had to put up a bond in order to get free again under this charge. And all he had done was brought someone to that city who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, think about that again. Here he ran into trouble when he was preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. He goes to another city, and what did he do? He went right back to a synagogue of the Jews again. What does that tell you? It tells you that most of the people in that synagogue were not causing the trouble. It was a minority of people, not the majority. So when he went to the next city, to escape the vicious minority in the other city, he went right back to where Israel worshiped the God of the Bible again to teach them that Jesus Christ had come. Remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ had not been preached in this area before that. Paul and these other men, Barnabas and so on, were the first missionaries. So we must have two kinds of Judeans. One to whom Paul went in every city that he went to, he went immediately to them in their place of worship. And we had another kind of Judean who then immediately opposed him. Is it possible that these are the kind of Judeans that we read about in John 8? In verse 43, Jesus said to them, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." Verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." That's Jesus speaking to the Jewish Pharisees. In John 10, verse 24 through 27. Jesus answered them, I told ye, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Israel is God's sheep. And Jesus is saying, my Israel sheep will hear my voice, but you Pharisees will not hear my voice because you're not of my chosen people, Israel. They have to be something other than Israelites. Acts 17. Verse 10, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews in the next city. And then it says something about them. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now this is a commonly used verse, and rightly so, that you should, whenever you hear any teaching that purports to be from the Bible, you should go to the Bible and see whether it is or not. And haven't you all had this same experience? You've gone out to teach someone about our identity as Israel, and that America is the gathering place, the end time gathering place for the Israel people, where Gog and Magog will invade and perhaps already have done so. And the person to whom you are speaking, rather than going to the Bible to verify what you say as being true or false, they go back to their preacher. And they say to the preacher such and so, and repeat to some extent what you said. The preacher tells them it's all wrong. And again, instead of verifying what he said by going to the scripture, they simply believe him and reject you. In neither case do they go to the Bible to find out which one of you is right and which one is wrong. Most professing Christians today are not noble Christians like those at Berea that search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed. After they searched the scriptures and found out that Paul was preaching the truth about Jesus Christ, they believed and became Christians. And listen again. Also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. So here we have in Berea, Judeans in the same synagogue with the Greeks again. They have to be Israelites, both of them, else they would not be there and they would not listen to the word. And then verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, that's back at the other city, had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. They weren't satisfied in driving this Christian preacher out of town. When they found he was in another town, then they went to that town to stop him there too. And it is literally true that these descendants of these Pharisaic Jews literally will pursue Christians to the end of the earth to stop them from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. They will not rest. Let me repeat again. This is not the common reaction of non-Jews. Most non-Jews, when they turn away from Christian preaching, they just say, oh, what a bunch of nuts, and they go on about their business, and they do not take up any activity, really, that would oppose the preaching of Jesus Christ. They're simply neutral. They walk away. But these people, these Jews of Thessalonica, those which believe not, then went clear to the other city to try to stop him there. Well, God willing, we'll continue with this next time and find that this is a capsule historical account of what went on in all of those, especially that first century, as the gospel of Jesus Christ went out to dispersed Israel, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was the dividing doctrine. It divided Israel from the other people, and it's still dividing Israel from the other people of the earth today. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do pray in the name of Jesus that you help us to learn from these things and to understand that you have been working your work all throughout this age to bring the gospel of Christ to the attention of your people, that it's been preached for a witness unto all the world, and now the end of the age is upon us. We pray that you'll use us and help us to serve thee as thy sons and daughters, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.